Okay, here's where we are in our study, and it has to do with the three experiences connected with the indwelling of Christ. That's where we left off. We'll pause for a moment of silent prayer and then resume our study. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for yet another opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth, and it's our prayer the Holy Spirit would direct us in our study so that what we do here might contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. The experience of spiritual self-esteem, that is the first category of the experiences connected with the indwelling of Christ. This takes us to the adult spiritual life or the sophisticated spiritual life. Spiritual self-esteem occurs at the point of a personal sense of destiny. Your destiny has to do with your eternal future. To crystallize that is a very important set of concepts associated with your spiritual growth. Rather than focusing on the present, you begin to focus on the eternal state. Your destiny is with Christ. Your destiny is with God, and it is for all eternity. And therefore, the mission that you have here and the time that you have here is to grow in grace to the point to where you will receive blessings and rewards in eternity that will be in addition to simply the resurrection body, which we all will have. So the spiritual self-esteem concept is stage one of this sophisticated spiritual life. And you remember the drill. Cognitive self-confidence occurs there. This is where you have a great deal of information regarding the Word of God. You maintain your advance through the tandem problem-solving devices of personal love for God and unconditional love for your fellow man. And this advances you to spiritual autonomy. Well, we'll see how that develops in the flow here. First of all, spiritual self-esteem is defined in Galatians 4, verse 19. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. And this makes reference to spiritual growth to the level of cognitive self-confidence. Christ being formed in you. And what is this formation? It is the formation of His thought formed in your cardia. And this gives you cognitive self-confidence. And this is where Jesus Christ, who indwelled you, it says here, His thinking is formed in you. Secondly, the experience of spiritual autonomy is found in Ephesians 3, 16 and 17. Spiritual autonomy is here. That's cognitive independence. When you are independent, it means you do not need any outside assistance. In other words, you have become spiritually self-sustaining. You have all of the information you need to deal with the problems of the day. And therefore, the problem-solving device is happiness. There's nothing Cosmos Diabolicus can present that you don't have the doctrine to manage. Now, you may choose not to, but you have the information should you choose to execute it. And that prepares you to move through momentum tests in four categories, which we've recently noted. And the experience of spiritual autonomy, then, is in Ephesians 3:16. That the Father would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Holy Spirit in the inner man. That's the filling of the Holy Spirit, and therefore we note progress in your spiritual advance. So that the reason or purpose that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And that puts Jesus Christ in your cardia. This is epinosis understanding of His mandates, His process, His procedure. In other words, the prototype has become operational. The word dwell is aorist active indicative of the verb kat oikeo, the continuous inhabitation of a house. In other words, it means literally to be at home, so that Christ may be at home in your hearts, your cardia, through faith. Therefore, He's comfortable there because He resides there by means of His thought. This refers then to the believer's spiritual advance to the level of cognitive independence. You therefore have the information you need to function in the devil's world on a spiritual level. And finally, the believer advances to the third experience, which is spiritual maturity. And that's the subject of Philippians 1, verses 20 and 21. Spiritual maturity takes you to the level of cognitive invincibility. Now, if you're invincible, that says that there absolutely is nothing the devil's world can offer that can in any way dissuade you, confuse you, cause you to be depressed, concerned, or whatever. Whatever happens, you understand, is decreed. It is in God's plan. It is His purpose and will, and you are willing to orient and adjust to it, no matter what it is. And therefore, you have the ultimate problem-solving device. You're occupied with Christ. And therefore, all that occurs in this life, you understand, is a part of the invisible war in one way or the other. And that your orientation to everything depends on concentration on who and what Christ is, what He's done for you, the ramifications of that with regard to the eternal future. That takes you back to your personal sense of destiny that sustains all of this. You know what's ahead for you. You cannot predict your earthly future. You can predict your eternal future. Therefore, problem-solving device number 10 is sharing the happiness of God, and you may be called before the courtroom for evidence testing. Not all believers, even mature believers, experience this, but there are two categories of evidence testing that you may be called upon to execute. And you stand before the bar room, the courtroom, and you are able to stand before the event without any deviation, without any worry, without any fear. You do it with great confidence, and you testify in the invisible war in support of the prosecution, which is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that results in maximum glorification of God in time and then ultimately in eternity. Now, spiritual maturity is the subject of Philippians 1, verses 20 and 21. According to my intense concentration on doctrine, and resultant confidence. Confidence is built on knowledge of the Word. In nothing shall I be disgraced, but with a boldness of spiritual maturity, that now, as always, Christ shall be exalted in my person, whether by life through spiritual maturity or by death through dying grace. For me, living Christ, dying profit. Therefore, what Paul is saying is, look, if it was left up to me, I'd just as soon go home to be with the Lord now. But I've been left here, and I don't know for what purpose. Well, he knew the purpose, but he didn't know for what period of time. I don't know how much longer I will be here for this assignment. He says, I would as soon go home to be with the Lord now. But I have a job to do as long as I'm left here. And therefore, as long as I'm left here, what I do will be centered on Christ. That's maximum occupation with Christ. What was his duty? He was an apostle to the Gentiles. He had the duty to write books in the New Testament canon, 13 at least. And therefore, there were a lot of things to be done. Question arises, what's your duty? And how long will it take you to get her done? Paul was not going to exit this life until God's duties for him had been accomplished. Then he would leave. And how did he leave? He left in a way that we hear is painless. And I've talked to Weldon about this. He was decapitated. You know, the lictor comes out and you put your head on the chopping block and then whap, and your head falls into the basket. Well, it's known that your brain can function for about 8 or 9 seconds after all blood is cut off. So I'm just wondering if your head sort of rolls in that basket and it happens to be looking up, you know, what goes through your mind for, say, 8 seconds? And when your head hits the basket, did it hurt? Paul, though, you see, even if it hurt for 8 seconds, that's not very long. So it is a pretty merciful death. And what was going on between the time Paul realized on the Damascus Road that he was specially chosen and ultimately learned he was an apostle, to the time his head rolled off? That block of time was known in eternity past, and there were things for him to accomplish between A and B. And he was not going to go to the gallows He was not going to face the lictor until these deals were accomplished. And once his mission was done, it's time to go home. And that's the case with every one of us. When you believe in Christ, you have a certain appointment with death. And there's a block of time between the two. And some people finish their duties before others. You don't know when your duty is going to be done. Your job is to do your best with regard to your duty until the Lord calls you home. It could be early, it could be late. Some people don't even get to start their duty. And those would be children. And they don't go to limbo. They go immediately to be with the Lord. Now, in this particular context, he says, as long as I'm here, as long as I stay alive on this earth, for me, Christ. Living is Christ. And the verb is missing to give emphasis to what he's saying. Living, Christ. And then he goes on to say, dying, profit. And what does that mean? It means to retire from the battle and enter into the eternal state with the Lord. That's a profit. And he really had some physical problems, Paul did. Indications are, and you never know about these things, people draw conclusions, and I'm sure that they're based on a sound analysis. But some say he had visionary problems, he didn't hear well, and he was ugly as sin. And it was not a distraction, you see, when you get up to preach and you're ugly as sin, the ladies are not distracted. They can pay very close attention to what you've got to say. And so he had all of these drawbacks, so to speak, physically and otherwise. And but at the moment he died, all of those things were replaced by a perfect interim body that will sustain him until the rapture, which he taught about fervently, at which time that physical body will be resurrected and it'll be looking pretty good. Now, this makes reference, this passage, to the ultimate advance, occupation of Mount Pleroma, where the believer benefits from holding the superior battleground against opposition in the invisible war, and that is cognitive invincibility. You control the situation. Now, these are levels the believer attains through spiritual growth, and because of the indwelling of both the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ, he is able to achieve maximum glorification of God. Maximum glorification of God. Now, how is that? Glorification has to do with the fact that you're pleasing to God. You glorify Him, you glorify His Word. The same for Christ. This is only possible by learning and then executing their Word. Jesus Christ, it is said that the Bible is the mind of Christ. It is said the Bible is the Word of God. It is said that the Bible is the voice of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, when that becomes the way you think, it alters your behavior patterns, your lifestyle, your character traits. This elevates you above the mundane. I would submit to you this. And by the way, I spoke with someone at halftime who is an expert in German history, and they say that I understated my comments in the first session. Know this, that if what you're capable of thinking was dominant in our society, there would be a lot of things going on in this country that would be quite different than they are today. The prospects for the United States of America in the future would be quite magnificent. We would not have an historical downtrend. Our children would not be the subject of great perversion. Taught in schools, communicated by the society and the culture in many, many different ways, through entertainment, through various aspects of the various genres of entertainment. They would rather be uplifted by the society. They would be allowed to be children. They would be supported and encouraged rather than allowed to exist in a very despicable environment that is replete with drugs, sex, perversion, corruption, and nothing done about it. We had a president one time, allegedly, Jimmy Carter, who declared a war on drugs. That was back in the 70s. We've lost that war, apparently. We have no courage in this country. If you people were the dominant thought process in this country, we would have great courage. We would have loaded up bombers with Agent Orange and stripped naked Colombia. And that would have been the end of that. We have no courage. Here's what I say. That once we get our tail out of the Iraqi crack and we bring our soldiers home, hopefully after victory, I would suggest to any future president that you are a fool to declare war on anybody. And if I were president, I would never even consider it. In fact, I would suggest disbanding the Department of Defense. Sun Tzu teaches us very clearly, do not go to war if you don't have the backing of the people. If you don't have the backing of the people, you cannot win a war. Further, do not have prolonged conflicts. The people will not sustain a prolonged conflict. We cannot fight a war in this country because the media will not allow it. And if we can't fight it to win, we don't need to put our men in harm's way. Just leave them stay home and let's die in our own beds. If you were the dominant thought process in this country, we would have courage, national moral courage, and we are cowards to the very core of our souls. And we cannot win because we are cowards. And we don't admit it, we claim to be patriots as we speak cowardly things and even treacherous things. People who speak treason hide behind freedom of speech and put our men and women unfortunately in harm's way, even more so than they normally would be in a time of battle. We have despicable, low-life scumbags who are in positions of high authority in this country because they have the inability to think. And they are all progressives. And they're all wimps. And they're losers. And it shows. And they call themselves congressmen and senators. They are horrible people. And their mothers should be ashamed of them. My point, if your thought process was prevalent in the client nation, a lot of things would be different and for far, far better results. But you're not. And why is that? It's the devil's world. Cosmos diabolicus. The invisible war rages. It's normal for people to behave this way, especially in a period of prosperity. And the facade of prosperity remains, so everybody's kicked back with a widescreen HD TV with their favorite brand of beer and Doritos. And, you know, that's it. Don't bother me with your technical phrases. These are the levels the believer attains through spiritual growth. And because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ, he's able to achieve maximum glorification of God. Not a lot of glorification of God going on. Now, the Shulamite's comment in Song of Solomon 2:16 is her historical reference to her right man, the shepherd. My beloved is mine and I am his. However, its theological use directs us to two doctrines, the believer being in Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of Christ in the believer's body as the Shekinah glory. Now, the Shulamite's comment incorporates both these concepts along with the principle of right man, right woman. Now, her earthly shepherd is tending his flock on Sharon Plain. She knows where he is. He's at work. And she begins to make an appeal for him to come and rescue her. So we go to the second half of Song of Solomon 2:16. He pastures his flock among the lilies. Point one, we learn from chapter 2, verse 1, that the Shulamite is the lily of the valleys. It's not Jesus Christ, it's the Shulamite, the woman, the church, is the lily of the valleys. And that these flowers cover Sharon Plain. The beautiful scenery they create covering the hills of Sharon and their pleasant aroma are constant reminders to the shepherd of his darling, his beautiful one. So he has a vector, a visual vector an olfactory vector. The lilies of the valley constantly remind him of his right woman, the Shulamite. And she has vectors she gins up in her memory. We've discussed her memory, which is very important in romance. I mean, you have this wonderful desire to be with each other, but occasionally you're apart. What sustains you when you're apart is your memory. I mean, what if you could only know things that were in front of you? And as soon as whatever was in front of you left, you forgot it and didn't know it. That would be horrible. Memory is phenomenal. That's how you grow in grace. That's how you work your way to spiritual maturity. You can remember the things you've already been taught and correlate these and bring them together as doctrines and therefore think with doctrines. Some people think on promises. And every time something happens, they claim a promise, which is good. That's what you do in the beginning. Claiming promises is good. Don't misunderstand me. What is better? Claim doctrines. Claim clusters of doctrines if you have them. And that's for spiritual mature believers. And so she has memory. That's her vectors to recall her right man. So just as the shepherd is ever present in the Shulamite soul, so is she ever present in the shepherd's soul. And so here again we find an illustration of the believer's relationship with Christ. Just as the Lord is ever present in the soul of the positive believer, so also is the believer ever present in the mind of God. In fact, because every church age believer is indwelt by all three members of the Trinity, we are ever on their minds, and thus we are never alone. Ever been lonely? Ever decided, I'm so alone? Some people can't stand loneliness. They don't need to be a pastor, teacher. I mean, you go down in your hole and you just stay there for hours and days, and other than mama, I don't see anybody. I don't get lonely. In fact, sometimes I realize how behinder I'm getting. I'm getting behind. A Song of Solomon will eat your lunch, by the way. There's a lot of research, but you'll note how you blitzkrieg through this. We don't blitzkrieg getting it on the paper. So there's a lot of time spent with the Shulamite. Figuratively speaking. Therefore, even though the shepherd is absent, she nevertheless is protected by his presence in her soul, and she begins an appeal for him to rescue her from Solomon. So we see in Song of Solomon 2:17, until the cool of the day, when the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of Bether. Point one. So you can see why this would take time. Let's read that again. Until the cool of the day, when the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of Bether. Well, here we go. Point one. This is much like a prayer. Okay, we've established the fact that the Shulamite woman represents the church and the shepherd lover represents Jesus Christ. That is the... If you're going to do an allegorical deal, this is what you would do. There's a theological application to the reality that we're studying. Therefore, you can often see the correlation between the church and Christ, quite obviously, because we're looking at right man, right woman, which is a corporate testimony of that. And so we see that she is appealing to her shepherd lover to come help her. This is much like the church, or a member of the church, offering a prayer to God in a time of crisis. The Shulamite appeals to her shepherd to begin a journey to rescue her from the clutches of Solomon. Come help me, my darling. And then secondly, the cool of the day refers to the late afternoon when the sun's rays cease to create shadows and the evening dusk appears as a prelude to night. Thirdly, her appeal is for the shepherd to come to her aid, and this is indicated by the word turn. It's the cal imperative of the verb savav, which means to turn around. In other words, whatever he's doing, stop it, turn around, and head my way. So four, the implication is that of urgency. She wants the shepherd to stop what he's doing, begin a journey in great haste to rescue her. Now, when we pray, it is our desire that the Lord would provide a solution to the situation that we're in. That kind of prayer is necessary and legitimate when you're in a hopeless situation and you're helpless to do anything about it. There's absolutely nothing you can do. All human exercises are invalid at the moment. And so you ask for divine intervention. Provide this, provide that. I pray that you'd get me out of this bind, or assist me in making this decision, or enable me to get through this, or whatever it is. And it's phenomenal how simple faith that God has into the decrees, things that are timed perfectly for your benefit. This is a phenomenal thing that each of us finds in our lives on occasion. And it's a phenomenal thing to be a part of. I remember when Joe Henner and I were in Houston, the money had run completely out. There was absolutely no more money. There was no more debt. There was nothing in the penny jar. There was nothing. So how are we actually going to pay the rent? How are we actually going to buy food? How are we going to do that? And so we didn't know. So, by the way, I'm not whining about this. It was a phenomenal experience to see the grace of God consistently over a period of 8 years. But what I'm telling you is we all get to a point of no return, apparently. And when these things occurred, that's when the grace of God comes in. So I'm giving that illustration. So here we are at point zero, and we decide to go check the mail, and there's no reason to expect anything in the mail. And we get the mail, and we come in, and we open it, and there's a letter, get this, from the Baraka class at the First Baptist Church in Troy, Alabama. The men's class down there, interestingly enough, is called the Baraka class, and I used to go to it as a child on Father and Son Sundays. And so the men at the Baraka class knew that I was out in Houston in the seminary and that I probably needed some financial assistance. And so they took up a collection and sent it out to us to help us. And it was what I at that time we considered to be a goodly sum of money. And it was what tided us over to the next paycheck. And so there was just right out of the blue. Where does that come from? What motivated those guys on that occasion to mail that letter on that day? I mean, that's got to be in the plan of God somewhere, you think. So, wherever you are and whatever the circumstance, you got to understand this. God's in control. And if you need the help, He'll get it to you. And you say, Father, I need some help here. And I've run out of ideas and I would appreciate a stroke of grace. And inevitably, He comes through. And with a perfect timing, by the way. And so this is a constant source of encouragement to those of us who've been through these kinds of things. And if you live long enough, you will go through them as well. So this implication is for urgency. And she wants the shepherd to stop what he's doing, begin the journey with great haste to rescue her. Now, 5, she has already described the shepherd as having the graceful abilities of gazelles and deer in verses 7 and 9. And here she appeals to him to use his athletic abilities to rush to the vineyards and rescue her. Presently, she's just outside the vineyards in Solomon's tent. He is propagandizing her through pickup lines. She's trying to defend her soul before the king of Israel. She is focused on her right man. She wishes he was there to help her, but he's not. Therefore, she is alone physically, but she still has the shepherd in her soul, and she appeals to him for assistance. Nevertheless, she is under increasing pressure as Solomon continues to bombard her with his pickup lines, and she knows his ultimate objective, and if something doesn't intervene, he will be successful by force if necessary. So you get the idea that there's an increasing pressure mounting on her as she stands before him in his boudoir. So the course he is to take, that's the shepherd, if he comes to rescue her, is on the mountains of Bether. And you'll notice in your translations that the B is capitalized as if it were a mountain chain by that name. Well, this does not refer to an actual mountain range, but to the course he must take in order to help her. The central mountains of Israel separate the Shulamite and the shepherd. And we've seen how this lines up topographically. You have the Mediterranean, and then you have the plains and whatnot, the Shephelah, and then you have the central mountains, and then it sort of peters off to the other side down to the Jordan River Valley. And these are the central mountains. This is Sharon Plain here, and then he's got to get through the Valley of Jezreel over to Shunem, which is over on the other side of the central mountains. And so this trip has got to go through the mountains. And she calls these the mountains of Bether, the mountains that separate us. So she is presently in Shunem, and he is in Sharon Plain. For him to come to her, he He must travel over the mountains that separate them, that is, the mountains of separation, or, phrased in context, the mountains of Bether. Now, one of the major underlying principles of the second chapter of the Song of Solomon is how the Shulamite, while under pressure, consistently responds to her right man. He is in her soul, and it is him that her soul loves. And this is a signal, a sign for right man, right woman. When you are romantically locked into someone, and they have advanced to that point to where they're sure of it, and we've documented that from previous verses, then that person is constantly on your mind. Even to the point of love sickness, we've noted. She's sick in love with him, and she misses him desperately in one of the passages we've noted. And this is a physical problem. It's psychosomatic. She misses him mentally and loves him desperately, and therefore she becomes physically ill. And this is something that young people go through, and it's very legitimate. It actually happens, and it's a wonderful thing. When you've identified your right person, there is this locked-in mental attitude to that individual. And it's virtually impossible to get that person out of your mind. And she's going through this. And it's fortunate for her. It's a way of her protection, actually. Just as the Lord being in, Lord indwelling you and being in you is your protection as well. You know that you're never alone, for example. So we find these concepts emerging in this passage. He is in her soul, and it is him that her soul loves. So 9. This is the mental attitude that the believer is to have toward the Lord, even though he is physically absent from us. The omnipresence of his deity indwells us, and we are never alone. Do you believe this? We are not playing games. Now, I come here, I've taught now pressing 21 years. We teach the gospel. We teach those doctrines that assist you to grow in grace. We prepare you for your eternal future. We give you instruction on how you can better prepare for it in the field of rewards and blessings. But, do you believe it? I question whether we believe these things when someone close to us dies and people become very sad. I guess is the word. Okay, what's the legitimacy of that? There is great legitimacy in the sorrow that comes from the absence of someone deeply loved. This is a legitimate sorrow, and it is a legitimate grief. But we are not among those who have no hope. We have the confidence, because of our personal sense of destiny, that individual now departed, that individual now absent, will once again be with us at the promised future reunion. And therefore, even though there's a time for legitimate sadness and sorrow, it's also a time of celebration, because that person has been promoted to the eternal environs, is free of the old sin nature and the body that is of corruption, and is instead living in an interim body in the eternal state with the Lord forevermore, awaiting the rapture and the infusion of that same eternal life into the resurrection body. And therefore, all of us are eternal life promotable, in the sense that the eternal life we now possess is non-functional as long as we're in this temporal body, but will become functional the moment we expire and go to be with the Lord. Therefore, when will you be promoted, and are you upset about that? Do you think we gather here and study these things in order to propagandize you into some kind of thought process that makes you feel better going through the day? Or is it raw, uncut reality that if you believe it, will enable you to think on a higher plane than the mundane and thus understand the entire and total plan of God from Alpha to Omega and realize your place in it and that your soul never dies? Therefore, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. And if that's your case, it's because you don't believe this. And you think we're here and we're playing games to make you feel better during the day. We're not. Consequently, point 10, He is ever present to comfort, provide, protect, and defend us. This principle is affirmed by the psalmist in Psalm 46, quote, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. 11. The Shulamite's concentration on her right man reveals her response to him as her earthly source of protection and provision. It is his responsibility to come to her aid, and she is confident that the Lord will both alert him and then use him to deliver her. Often God uses people to answer prayers. Quite often. You pray, then He puts in action somebody or some group of people to carry out the answer to your prayer. So the confrontation with Solomon keeps the Shulamite under constant pressure, and she is forced to concentrate in two areas in order to maintain her mental stability. She must continue to reject Solomon's advances while simultaneously keeping the image of her right man in her conscious mind. And this demands cognitive invincibility. She has got to be able to outthink the king of Israel, who is a genius. And she's under this pressure, and she's trying to keep her right man in her frontal lobe. She's trying to concentrate on him, which in essence, by theological application, she's trying to be occupied with Christ. Yet as Solomon presses her for a decision by means of his pickup lines, she's having difficulty concentrating on her right man. Enough pressure, and these kinds of things occur. And it's not that it's going to be ongoing. It's just as she stands there and fights the battle, she has a moment of weakness. She's trying to remember, keep concentrating on the shepherd. He will come to help me. Keep concentrating. And then Solomon's firing out these pickup lines. And she knows she's in his boudoir, and his little covey of ladies are over in the corner cheering him on. John up, John up. And she knows her destiny is in jeopardy, temporal destiny. So what does she do? She continues to concentrate on the shepherd, but she's going to deviate here. So what I'm setting you up for is where we resume on Tuesday evening. We're going to see how she is going to have to battle for concentration. And the thing that enables her to maintain her concentration is to go back in her memory center and remember another time when she lost concentration. And therefore, she'll correlate these two events, and that will help stabilize her. That'll be the subject as we resume on Tuesday evening. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the power of Your immutable Word. It is our prayer that those things that we study through the ministries of the Holy Spirit would be real to us, that they would be infused in our cardia, that we would rely upon them for thought, decision, and action, that we would have the courage to utilize this information as we confront the exigencies of the invisible war. Motivate and encourage us regarding these things as we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Charis human kai irene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.